We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, a sermon delivered on January 22nd, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 14, verses 16 through 24.
Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you today, Lord, that as your Son told us, you did not leave us alone, but you sent us another helper to teach us. Lord, we pray that indeed the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would be with us tonight and teach us, bring to our mind all the things that you need us to know so that we can serve you better, so that we can be more like Christ in all things. In his name we pray. Amen. John 14. I want to go back some to some of the verses that we did last week, because at the end of last week, if I remember correctly, we were going through and looking primarily at these verses as they fit into the whole speech of Christ. Now I'd like to look at them a little bit separately for a moment with respect to what they teach us about the Holy Spirit. So we'll start reading in John 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. At the end of this section of Jesus' speech, before he gets interrupted by Judas, not Iscariot, he talks to them about the Holy Spirit. This is the first time in John that he really begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. And he talks about the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John on four different places in this speech. Remember, as I said last week, this is the speech, the evening in which Jesus, in some senses, finally pulls the veil off and reveals himself to his disciples in a way that he has never been revealed to them. When he explains to them ideas and concepts that they have never heard before and which they need to know because of the events that are about to occur, that is, his betrayal and his crucifixion. They need to know these things. Now, as they sit there on this evening after the Lord's Supper, they know what he's talking about. In some sense, he is going away. He has talked about his death and he is going to die. We assume that for them this would have been a very emotional thing. You have walked with this man for 3 years and now he's gone. He is leaving. And it is not just like a good friend leaving. He is Messiah. If you are Andrew, you have believed for 3 years that this man was Messiah, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Andrew knew it the first day he met Jesus. And now Jesus is leaving. If you are one of these men, you've been raised, like all of the Jews, to believe that Messiah was going to come and set up a kingdom on earth, that he was going to be the Son of Righteousness that shone throughout the world, as Malachi promised, that he was going to bring everything together and fulfill all the wonderful prophecies. And now he tells you that he is going to die. You're going to be left. That had to be hard to hear. It had to be distressing for them. And so when Jesus talks to them here, he is telling them the things they need to know to get through that period, to get through the experience they're about to have, where they have been protected by him, they have been guarded by him and taught by him, and now he's going to be gone. So look at it, verse 16. He says to them that they are going to get another helper. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That phrase itself is important to us. First of all, you'll notice the use of the word another, because they've had a helper. Christ has been there for them. Throughout this period, he has been the one who kept them. That's what he says in his prayer to the Father in John 17. Of all those you have given me, I have not lost any. He has been their protector. Even this night, when he is arrested, he will be their protector when he tells the soldiers to leave these ones alone. He is their protector. He has taught them. They have been surrounded by sick people. They have been surrounded by crowds. They have been threatened by Jews. They have been in the midst of crowds that wanted to kill him. They have been surrounded by people possessed by demons, and he has been their protector. In all these things, he has provided for them. He has provided their material needs because they've been following him. They haven't been working. They haven't been fishing. They've been following him. He has done everything for them. He has taught them and led them, and now he's leaving. So he says to them, first of all, I'm going to send someone else to help you, another helper. Now the word here, you hear it talked about a lot in Christian books and things, is paraclete, one who comes alongside, one who assists. It is only used in Scripture to refer to the Holy Spirit. It is not used to refer to man. It is used to refer to God. I have sent you this helper, this other helper, so he will be with you forever. There is going to be no substitute for the Holy Spirit. There is no point in time in which the Holy Spirit will leave the church. The church will always have the Holy Spirit. He will be with us forever. So Christ's statement to them first is, I'm leaving, someone else is coming, and he is going to take over what I do. He's going to do for you what I, Christ, did for you. And then he begins to explain to them something about this Holy Spirit, about what the Spirit is going to do when he comes. Now we, of course, being who we are, focus on the Holy Spirit very often in terms of his external manifestations. But in the Gospel of John, the focus is always on what the Spirit does in you, not what he does through you. It is the relationship that the Christian has with the Holy Spirit that Jesus is concerned with. He is not telling them, I'm going to send someone else to do miracles. He's telling them, I'm sending someone to help you. That's why that term is used. In the old Bibles, they translated it comforter. I'm coming, sending someone to be with you. That's what the Holy Spirit is for in these presentations. He has an evangelistic function, but John and Jesus here focus on his function not as an evangelist, but as a teacher of the believers, as a fellow traveler, a helper with us. He says, first of all, that he will be with us forever. He says, secondly, that he is the Spirit of truth, that he comes to us as the Spirit of truth, the Master of truth, some translate it. He is here as the one who brings truth. Christ, of course, has just told them what? That I am the way, the truth, and the life. The one that I'm going to send you, he says, is the Spirit of truth. Just as Christ is the embodiment of truth, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He will bring you into knowledge, he tells them in another place. This is also a phrase that Jesus repeats in this speech. Look in verse 26 of chapter 14. He talks about the Holy Spirit again. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's the function of the Spirit of truth, is to teach you truth and to bring these things to your remembrance. I can imagine that among the disciples, there may have been one person there who was a frantic note taker and is sitting there with Jesus trying to, you know, oh, I'm never going to remember all this. No, you don't have any tapes. You can't order the whole set. But I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. That's okay. And he will bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said. Just relax. Look at chapter 15. When he talks about the Holy Spirit. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. Notice once again, the Holy Spirit described as the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father. Look in chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." Again, notice how much like Jesus this description is. Jesus has just repeated to them that I don't say things on my own. I speak that which the Father speaks. The other helper who comes will be like me. He will come to you, and He will not act on His own, but He will act as I have acted. He will teach you like I have taught you. He will protect you like I have protected you. He will make you able to remember the things that I have given to you. This is His function. Now for them, that has to be a comfort if they understand it. The Holy Spirit is to do for us now what Christ would do if He were bodily here. And yet the Spirit can do it much greater, as we talked about last week, because the Spirit can do it within each of us. And He can do it everywhere at once. He is not limited in any physical way. So again, as Christ says in another place, it is good for them that Christ will go away. Because the Spirit will do everything that Christ would have done. If you find yourself in one of these situations where you're thinking, boy, you know, yeah, the Holy Spirit, all that's wonderful, but boy, I just wish I could be with Christ Himself. Well, then you don't understand the function of the Spirit. Because as Jesus tells them, when you have the Spirit, you have Christ. Notice what He says about the Spirit here. The world cannot receive Him, first of all, He says, continuing that division that we've talked about all the way through John, and which we will talk about all the way through this speech. The world cannot receive Him. So understand the value of the gift you've been given. Disciples, He says, I'm going to send a helper to you, and the world will not receive Him. It cannot receive Him. He is only for the church. The Holy Spirit does not indwell unbelievers. He is for my people. The world cannot receive Him because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him. That old distinction, my sheep know my voice, and you will know the Helper. You will recognize Him when He comes. You will behold Him. The world won't. The world will never recognize the power of the Spirit. The world may recognize the things that the Spirit does, but they will label it a different way. They may recognize that someone is miraculously healed, but they will not from that behold the Holy Spirit. They will have some other spirit. They will have some other explanation for the things that the Holy Spirit does. The world cannot understand the Holy Spirit any more than it can understand Christ. But we know Him because He abides with us, and He will be in us. And of course, this is what the apostles taught, that the Holy Spirit came and dwelt in us. Look at Romans 8, verse 9. Again, well, in fact, we'll go back to verse 6 because we'll see again this division that Paul makes and that Jesus makes and that John makes and throughout Scripture is made. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So here he says, interestingly, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the Spirit of God. Then he says, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And then look at the next verse. If Christ is in you, then, well, wait a minute, who's in there? Is God in there? Is the Holy Spirit in there? Or is Jesus in there? And the answer, of course, is yes. That's what Jesus is teaching in John 14. I am leaving you, He says, and yet I will come back to you. Not as I am now, but as the Holy Spirit. I will be with you in Him, because Christ is in Him and He is in Christ, just as Christ is in the Father and the Father is in Christ. That's the meaning of the next verse. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will be with you. Not only the second coming, I will come back and get you, but I will be with you. Because Christ is in you. That's Galatians 2:20, right? It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Christ lives in you through the Spirit who lives in you. And if people say, well, no, Christ doesn't dwell in you, only the Holy Spirit dwells in you, tell them to read Romans 8. That's not what it says. It is the Spirit of God, it is the Spirit of Christ that dwells in you. He comes into you and lives in you. And thereby Christ lives in you. He dwells within you, and therefore the Father dwells within you. And within you, you have access to all that there is of the Godhead. But you'll notice that it dwells within you, this Godhead. You are not God. This is not a change of your nature. Your nature is changed in salvation, and then you then have a sin nature to which you are no longer slave unless you enslave yourself. But you do not become deity. Deity dwells in you. Lives in your house. That is not you. So Jesus, when He says, I will come back to you, He will come back to them. Look in verse 19, He explains it again. After a little while, the world will behold Me no more. But you will behold Me. How? Well, not just in the few days that He has when He comes back from His resurrection, but they will behold Him through time, because that is how you behold Christ, is through the power of the Spirit. Unless one of you here has seen Him personally, I haven't. And yet the Spirit of Christ dwells in me. I remember I used to think to myself, what did these great saints mean when they would say that they loved to just spend time in prayer and with God, just gazing into the face of Christ? I'm saying, boy, I've never seen His face. And yet now I know what they meant. Because through the Spirit you do behold Christ. Not through visualization, not through making up pictures or hanging them on your wall and saying, this is what Jesus looked like. He's always some Northern European. This is not what you do. Jesus is beheld through the Spirit. You learn of Him through the Spirit of Christ, which indwells you. Now for them, this must have been very hard to understand. They have walked with this physical man for all these years. And now He says, I'm going to go away, and yet in this mystical way I'm coming back. And through the Spirit, I'm going to dwell in each of you. Now, there are types of this, sort of, in the Old Testament, particularly where Moses appointed the elders, and God takes of the Spirit that was on Moses and puts it on the elders so that they shared in the Spirit that had been given to Moses. But that's not really the same. But in some way that they probably didn't understand, and that we probably don't fully understand, this Christ who was with them physically would now be with them spiritually. He would be with them through the power of this Helper who would come, the Spirit of truth. And the world will never know it. They will never understand it. They will find all sorts of ways to explain it away because they cannot see Him. You will behold Him. The world will never understand it. But you will behold Him. You will know. Notice in verse 19 also, He ties our life to Him. Because I live, He says, you will live also. Because I live, you live. Your life follows His. Paul didn't make up Galatians 2:20. He was just teaching what Jesus had taught him. Jesus, His life, is manifested in us through the Spirit which dwells within us, which is called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. It is His indwelling in us that makes Christ real in our life. It's not our agreement with the doctrines of Christianity. That's nothing. What matters is the indwelling Spirit. Turn to 1 John. We'll see how John talks about this in another place. 1 John 1:9. This idea that Christ is in us and that we are in Him is absolutely central to the New Testament. It is not a doctrine that you can live without. It is a fundamental truth of Christianity, that Christ dwells within us and we dwell within Him. In 1 John 3, Notice he makes the same division that he makes all the way through his gospel, starting in verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong verse. Ugh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 3, excuse me, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. John says, now, if you keep his commandments, then you abide in him, and he abides in you. And you can just hear them saying, but John, how will I know? Well, we know by this, by the Spirit that he's given us. It is that Spirit within you that proves it. Not your feelings. It is that Spirit within. We know this by the witness of the Spirit within us. That's how we know that we are in him and that he is in us. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. John again says, the evidence of the faith is not your obedience to the commandments. It's not the way that you behave. It is the Spirit within you. That's the only way you can know. Now, you may have to judge others by their fruit, but you should not be judging yourself by your fruit. In your life, it is a question of whether the Spirit is there. By this, we know. This is what he gave us so that we would have knowledge and assurance of our salvation through the Spirit that is within us. Look at back at John 17. This assurance that John talks about in 1 John was what Jesus prayed for. In John 17, verse 20, this is Jesus' prayer. He says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Kind of a complicated sentence. But he says, this is his prayer. For all of us who follow after the disciples, that we will have exactly what the disciples have. The disciples are going to have the Holy Spirit as the testimony to them, as the living presence of Christ in their life, and he wants us to have the same thing. He wants us to have what the disciples are going to have, so that we will know that we are in him and he is in us. See, Christ proposes to them an entirely different view of the world. Not the Jewish view, where the material world is down here and God is up here. And God sometimes deals with the material world, but only from a position of an external power. He also doesn't want us to have the Greek view, where God is up here and the material world is down here, and there is no connection between the two, because the spirit world is so much higher than the material world that it can never have anything to do with it. He doesn't want us to be Greeks. He doesn't want us to be Jews. He wants us to be Christians. And he proposes an entirely different view. And the view is that God has invaded his creation, first in man himself through Jesus Christ, and secondly in men through the Holy Spirit. That he comes and indwells us, men, women, and children, and lives in us, and thereby impacts his world. And that we can know him. Not the way that Moses knew him. You understand that you are given the chance to know God in a way that Moses perhaps never knew. When Moses wanted to talk to God, he went to the tent of the meeting. When Aaron wanted to serve God, he had to put on the right clothes and go to the right place. When the Jews wanted to give something to God as a sacrifice, they had to go to the right place and do it in the right way. When the kings of Israel wanted to know God's will, what did they have to do? They had to find a prophet and put up with all his responses. You know, when they found the book of the law in the temple, what did they have to do? They had to send to Huldah and ask her, tell us what this is about. Because we don't know. We have no way to know God's will. As He from the outside invades our world and tells it to somebody who we call a prophet. But now, we all have that. All believers have God dwelling in them. He is going to come and live with you. Not just in a memory, as we say that people live on after their death in our memories. Every time we think of them, they'll still be alive and all that kind of stuff. It's not like that. But actually, really dwelling in you. This is not an idea. It's not a philosophy. It's a fact. Holy Spirit comes and lives in you. And it's fundamental for the apostles and for the first century church. Look at 2 Timothy 1. It is fundamental to them for everything they do. It is fundamental to their fellowship that the Holy Spirit dwells in each of them. It is fundamental to their ministry that the Holy Spirit dwells in them. It is fundamental to their sense of self, of security, of their salvation, as John says in 1 John, that the Holy Spirit dwells in them. It's also fundamental to their ministry and the guarding of what they have. Look in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 1. Paul says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." I love that verse. He's not telling this young preacher, well, you know, you really got to guard yourself in these times, you know, and you need to protect yourself through all these things. He says, the treasure that has been entrusted to you, guard it through the Holy Spirit. And I believe with respect to Timothy, he's talking about the treasure of his call to ministry, the treasure of his knowledge of the Word that he had received, because that's what he's talking about in verse 13. He says, guard this through the power of the Spirit. Timothy, you can't guard it on your own. You can't hold your doctrinal purity on your own. You can't fulfill the ministry I have given you on your own. It can only be done through the Spirit that dwells in you. There is no other way to do it. Look at Hebrews 13. That's where I want to go. Look at 13, starting in verse 20. The writer says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ." God works in you, he says, through Christ. And it is only this working in you by God who can equip you. I can't equip you. You can come and you can sit and listen to teachers for the rest of your life and you will never be equipped. God equips you through His Spirit, through Jesus Christ, dwelling in you to make you able to minister. That's why He is the Spirit of truth. It's the great thing about teaching in the church. When you teach in school, you have the obligation to make people understand it. When you teach in the church, your obligation is one thing and one thing only, proclaim God's Word. It is the Holy Spirit that makes God's Word stick in the lives of believers. It's not your clever anecdotes and your wonderful personality. It's God's Spirit. And He makes His Word to work. That's why Paul can go into a place like Corinth and say, "Hey, I've decided that I wasn't going to speak in persuasive words of human wisdom." Because the Word of God doesn't stick in you because of the character of the teacher or because of their style. It sticks in you because of the Spirit of God who holds it and equips you, who brings it to your memory when you need it, so that during the week you remember the things that you have heard, so that when temptation comes you remember the things that you have heard. He equips you through Christ operating in you. Now, the fact that the Spirit is in you is not only critical to how you minister and critical to how you learn and your relationship to God and your security with God, you also have to understand how it impacts God's dealing with you. Because you are not now a stranger to Him. He indwells you. And everything you do involves Him. Every sin that you commit involves Him, because He is in you. And He will demand at your hands better treatment. He will demand more of you than He demanded of the Jew. Because when the Jew sinned, it was the Jew sinning. When you sin, you drag the Holy Spirit along with you. You sin in the presence of God, not just in the sense that He is everywhere, but in the sense that He is in you. You defame the temple in which He resides. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we'll read that far. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. God deals with you now as someone who has His indwelling Spirit, and He jealously desires that Spirit. He protects that Spirit. And so in your life, He now has a license to work in a much greater degree than He ever did before. By His Spirit dwelling in you, He will act with you. Now He gives us the relief, verse 6, but He gives a greater grace. He jealously desires the Spirit within you, but He also gives greater grace because of the Spirit within you. The Spirit within you makes you better able to combat sin, but it also makes it more critical that you combat sin, because you have the Spirit within you. And why would you drag down and defame the temple of God? It is fundamental to your understanding of your relationship with God that you know, recognize, and appreciate that the Holy Spirit indwells you. It is not a little thing. It is a major thing. It is the major promise that Jesus makes to them this night. We went through it. You saw how many times in this speech He talks about that Holy Spirit coming to dwell in them. And for the disciples, how central it is to them. Look back at Colossians 1. Look at one more place. When people talk about ministry, it's interesting to see how they almost never go to Colossians 1. I think Colossians 1 verses 25 through 29 are some of the most powerful verses on ministry. And they explain what Paul was doing. And in the midst of that explanation, he throws in a little statement which is so powerful that it shouldn't be missed. Starting in verse 25, Paul says this, "Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul says that the mystery of the ages, the mystery of glory, which God had hidden for all those years, was this very truth, that Christ would dwell in you. When the disciples sat down that night and had the Lord's Supper, and Jesus began to speak to them, they knew nothing of an indwelling Christ. You can read the Old Testament from beginning to end, and you will find no clear statement of an indwelling Messiah. Oh, there are statements about taking the old heart out and putting a new heart in, writing the law on their hearts. But the concept of the Spirit dwelling in people had never been considered by the Jews. They had no idea and understanding of this. Now we can look back and see it. It was a mystery. It was hidden from them. And notice how he describes this. God has willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. John says, Christ in you is the security. It is the assurance you have of salvation. Paul says it the same way, but in more poetic language. It is your hope of glory. It is the only hope you have. You have no hope of glory with Christ not in you. You have no hope of glory if you are simply following the ways of Christians and Christ does not dwell in you. It is Christ in you that gives you hope. It is Christ in you that allows you to grow and to learn. If you do not have Christ in you, you are no different from any other lost person, struggling through the world and deceiving yourself. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And that's what he proclaims. That's what he teaches. And he says he wants to fully carry out the preaching of the Word. The next thing he talks about is the indwelling Christ. I'm going to preach this mystery to you. And why to Colossae? Because at Colossae they had legalists and they had Gnostics. They had legalists who said, God can't dwell in you. It's all about law. And you had Gnostics who said, oh, God can't dwell in you. He's a spirit way out yonder and you're a material person. Paul says, no, no, no. They are on both sides of the truth. The truth is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It cannot be separated from Christianity. You cannot believe in Christianity without the Holy Spirit. You cannot believe in a Christ who does not indwell and be saved. For the apostles, it was central. Jesus tells them that night, in that day, verse 20, you shall know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. Your concern about me leaving is as if he said, we'll be gone. Because in that day you will know that I dwell in you. You won't be lonely for me because you will know that I am with you. You will not miss me because you will know me. And you think of those days, I think it's 10 days, between the time that Jesus was taken up into heaven and the day of Pentecost. And in those days, they must have puzzled over these words. He said he was going to be with us, but he's gone. He came back. And so that way we may know that he is within us. Then he changes again in verse 21. What is the result of this? When the Holy Spirit comes and makes himself known to us, when he comes and makes Christ to dwell and to be formed within us so that we may live the life of Christ, then where do we go? Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You find yourself in verses 20 and 21, if you look at them rightly, you find yourself encapsulated in this wonderful promise. To me, it's a beautiful image, and it's the way I always think of it, that I am surrounded by this promise. The first promise is that the Father is in me, and that the Spirit is in me, and that Christ is in me, and that I am in God. I cannot be lost. I cannot be ripped out. I cannot be taken out. He dwells in me. I have become His home. And then the second promise is that all of these things surround me. In a complete work, so that there is faith and there is obedience and there is love. And they cannot be separated. You can't take obedience over here and say, well, you know, those who obey my commandments, they're the ones who really love me, so the important thing is obeying his commandments. No, no, no. Because obedience flows from love. Love doesn't flow from obedience. And then God loves he who loves Christ. Christ loves you. And it is, I don't know how to explain it any other way. It is as if you are, as you feel when you go into a room where you are surrounded by people who love you. And it's just like being in a cocoon and protected. And that's how I feel when I deal with God. I am in this system which is complete. There are no holes in it. Christ left nothing to chance. My fellowship with you is based on the Spirit that is within us. It is fellowship with the Father. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 1. Truly our fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. All of these things work together. It is a complete picture. It's what the physicists would call a unified theory. It covers everything. It covers love, and it covers law, and it covers the Spirit, and it covers Christ, and it covers today, and it covers the future. It covers it all. And so if James sees sin, he can say, the sin that you're in, it's wrong because of the system that you're in. God has placed you here with the Spirit within you, and He jealously desires that Spirit. And because that Spirit is in you, He will give you more grace to avoid the sin. He won't kick you out. He will give you more grace. And so when I get to verse 21, I feel like, this is marvelous for me. How much better could it be that Christ is going to dwell in me? And so when I get to Judas Iscariot, because I read all this stuff into these verses, Judas not Iscariot, I think, I don't want you to ask this question. Because I like where I am in verse 21. But Judas brings us back in verse 22. See, what I've just done, it's what I normally don't do, which is take them out of context and look at them as they apply in our lives. I don't think any of the disciples are thinking that, sitting there when they get to the end of verse 21. They haven't experienced what you and I have experienced. They don't know what it means. They just know there's a promise in the future. I've got to tell you, I love living in the promise. For all the people who say, I would like to have been alive when Jesus was walking on the face of the earth, I've got to tell you, I like being alive now. I like being alive when all this surrounds me and I live in the middle of this promise. But of all these things, these statements about the Helper, these promises about the Holy Spirit and about Jesus returning, notice what Judas comes up with as his question. Have we gone through this before with the disciples? They ask these questions. Jesus finishes it in verse 21, the promise that I will disclose myself to Him. I just love that. If I love Christ, then I will obey His commandments. And the Father will love me, and Christ will love me, and He will disclose Himself to me. And the more He discloses Himself to me, the more I'm going to love Him. And the more I'm going to want to obey His commandments. And the more He's going to love me, and the more He's going to disclose Himself to me. And it just goes and goes and goes. And the only way to stop it from going is for me to sin. That's the only thing that gets in the way. Then that, it just keeps getting better. But the promise that He would disclose Himself to them brings Judas back to the prophecies. This is Judas, not Iscariot. If you've looked at Luke chapter 6, you see Judas, son of, what's his name? I forget his name now. Judas, son of James, as being one of the disciples. If you look in Matthew and Mark, you don't see Judas, you see Thaddeus. Church, and in fact, in some of the earlier manuscripts, some of the early manuscripts, Thaddeus in Matthew is actually named Judas Labius, or Judas Labius. And so early church history tells us that this disciple's name was Judas Labius, and that Jesus called him Thaddeus. And that's what the disciples called him. But John here gives him his real name, Judas. Not Iscariot. If you look in Luke 6:16, he's listed. So Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, what then has happened that You are going to disclose Yourself to us and not to the world? Boy, we get back to that again. I hate coming down to that after doing the other stuff. Judas says, wait a minute. Why? Malachi 4 tells us that You are going to be the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in Your wings. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel tell us that You are going to rule over a kingdom, and that You are going to bring the Jews back to righteousness, and that the world is going to come to them. And why are You only revealing Yourself to us? And it's a good question. Because the Jews did not understand the prophecies that way. A Messiah of limited ministry was not consistent with them. Notice how Jesus answers him. He answers him with the same division. He answers him with the same thing that John has given us now for 14 chapters. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My word, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent me. It's as if he said, Judas, there are two groups in the world. Those who love me, keep my word, and they come to know me. And those who do not love me, do not keep my word, and they will never know me. That's why I'm disclosing it to you. He tells them later, I have chosen you. It has been disclosed to you. Remember, that's why he said he taught in parables, because the other people, he said, it has not been given unto them to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but it has been given unto you. So tonight, it has been given to you to have this disclosure. Tonight, Jesus is going to tell them all these things that he's never told them before, because they are his disciples. The rest of the world will not know. It is that division again. And notice he defines it in the same terms that he used in verse 21, as a matter of love and obedience. Jesus coming and indwelling. Because that's the heart of it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He will come and make our abode with you. I even like it in that language. He will dwell in you. Sometime when you've got the time, go through your New Testament and look at all the places where they talk about Christ dwelling in us. And you see just how important this is. I said that over and over, and I'll probably repeat myself too much. But you have to understand that. Christianity without an indwelling Christ is just another religion. It's just another set of rules and ideas and precepts on which we are to live. Without Christ dwelling in us, we live forever in Romans chapter 7. We live forever in this world where we cannot obey the law, and we sin, and there is no hope for us. Without an indwelling Christ, there is no salvation. Yet we have that Christ. He comes, as he promised, to make his abode with us. Notice he finishes it, verse 24, by reminding them again of him who sent him. What I have told you, it's like he said, is very difficult. The things that he has given them are not things they were prepared to hear when they grew up going through whatever they went through in religious training. This is not something that his earlier ministry had taught them. He reminds them, what I'm telling you is not just from me, but it is from the Father. These are not my words. They're his words. If you believe in the Father, and believe also in me. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And this man standing before them, in whom the Godhead, the fullness of the Godhead, dwelt bodily, tells them that day, you too may have the Spirit dwell within you. He can be within you. I don't know how much of it they understood. I don't know how much of it I understand. But I know that it's the greatest promise in the Word. You could live the rest of your life in those few words, Christ in you, hope of glory. It is your only hope for overcoming sin. It's your only hope for eternal life. It's your only hope for peace on this earth. It's your only hope for effective ministry. Not by laws, not by rules, but by the power of Christ living in you. We will come to him, Jesus said. We will make our abode with him. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, the world cannot conceive of a God who dwells within us. Lord, not a God that we create. Not a God that is created by our spirits acting. But Lord, a true God, a creator. Who is outside of creation but chooses to dwell in it. Lord, we praise you that your wisdom was so much greater than any man could have thought. That your power was so much greater than any could have conceived. Lord, that you could dwell within us. And Lord, we pray that we would not dishonor the temple that you have made. Lord, that we would not tear down that which you have given. Lord, that indeed this treasure, which is held in earthen vessel, would be shown to the world, that they might know, Lord, that there's something different, that our lives are different because we have your power within. We pray it in Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.